thank Paul and Tripp, all of us, that served at the meeting together in the house of God, and we appreciate the prayers and speech and every one of the Lord's people. We're deeply appreciative for the hospitality that's been displayed this evening, the kindness extended to us, and we're thankful for the song service and for the unprepared prayer. We trust all of God's people will continue to pray. If I follow the impressions of my mind, that's the only way I know how to preach, because I can think of nothing more ridiculous than for a man to be talking about one thing, his mind be on something else. And I hope that these impressions are sent by the Lord. But it has been one of the identifying marks of the Primitive Baptist Church in all our history that we teach that the church is a body of regenerate or born-again people. We also teach that the only fit subjects for baptism are people that have been regenerated or born again of the Spirit of God. We find such passages as the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verses 17 and 18. And in Revelation 22, we're told, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and whosoever will, let him drink the water of life freely." You notice that that is addressed to a people that have been dealt with by the Spirit. He did not just say that the bride says, come, but he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth." And since we're dealing with somebody that's able to hear, we know we're dealing with a regenerate person, because the Scripture teaches that an unregenerate person cannot hear spiritual things. So the very fact that this invitation is addressed to a hearer teaches us that it's addressed to one that's been born of the Spirit, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 will tell us, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them, but he is just unto him for their spirits to discern." The text says that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Not just the bride issuing an invitation to all people of added grace, but it's people to whom the Spirit has spoken as well as the bride. The church is made up of the people that have been prepared and made ready by the Lord. We see that John the Baptist in Luke 1:17 was sent into the world to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But it was the Lord that did the preparing. John the Baptist, as the Lord's messenger, was sent to alert, to make ready to sound the gospel trumpet, to alert people that the Lord had already prepared. If it's the Lord's will, I'd like to talk to you tonight about that separation that the Lord makes in the hearts of his people. That separation that we commonly refer to as regeneration of the new birth. It's very essential that the Lord's people be established in this identifying mark of the Primitive Baptist Church, because over the years, a number of questions have arisen pertaining to it. So friends, if the Lord will allow me, and if I might have your prayers, also have your attention, if you'll overlook our mistakes and pray for us. So friends, I would like to answer using the Scriptures. Question number one, is this work of regeneration, commonly referred to as the new birth, is this a direct work that the Lord performs without any human help or instrument? Or is this, as most people teach, is this an indirect work, and in which the Lord uses ministers, uses witnesses, and uses human beings? One of the peculiarities of the Primitive Baptist people is that we have taught for many centuries that the work of regeneration is the direct work of the Lord. But what we say about it is not what counts. I want to search the Scriptures, and question number one, is this work of the new birth, is this work a direct work, or is it a work through which the Lord uses preachers, uses missionaries, uses witnesses, uses human beings? Is it direct or is it indirect? The next thing that concerns me tonight, is this work of regeneration an instantaneous work? That is, does the Lord perform it in an instant like this? Is it an instantaneous complete work? Or is it, as some people have tried to introduce in the past, is it a process where we see it drawn out over a long period of time and perhaps even completed by the hearing of the gospel? That has been advocated from time to time, and there are a few among our people today advocating what I refer to as a processive regeneration. It will be my purpose tonight to prove by the Scripture that the doctrine of that the work of regeneration is an instantaneous work. Our people have always taught that the grace of God can be the full of grace and toward souls of our hearts. There used to be one of our old hymns that had a line in it that said, "Between the stirrup and the ground, eternal life can be found." That was the way those Baptists a long time ago had to say that a person might be riding on a horse and fall from their horse to their death, and between the stirrup and the ground, that God could quicken them by the Spirit of God. That's teaching that regeneration is instantaneous. However, there have been a few people arisen from time to time who have tried to teach what I'm going to refer to as a processive or long-drawn-out series of events that takes place in regeneration. That doctrine has been reintroduced among our people in recent times. We also want to settle one other thing. It has been the teaching of the Baptist over the centuries that the new birth is sure to all the elect. That at some time during the experience of every child of God, that they will be born by the Spirit of God. It's my purpose tonight to establish those three things according to the Scripture. When we begin to study this work called regeneration, which is commonly referred to as the new birth, I want to show by the Scriptures tonight, though, that there are many other things that are used in the Bible to describe regeneration other than just as a birth. It's common for people to say regeneration or the new birth. But when the Lord teaches us about the subject of this change that takes place in our lives, when he talks about this preparation that he makes in our hearts, and after all, the Lord's church is made of prepared material. We can draw a comparison by going to the Old Testament lesson in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, where we're told that in the building of Solomon's temple, in the erection of this magnificent structure, it says that as it went up, that there was heard neither the sound of a hammer, or an axe, or any tool of iron while the temple was in building. Usually, when we're building anything, we make a great deal of racket. And I was not around, of course, when this meeting house was erected. Maybe some of you were. But we can think about the noise of the hammers and the saws and the workmen around most any building as it's being constructed today. But it says when Solomon's temple was being built, that there was not heard the sound of a hammer or a tool or any axe or any tool of iron. And the reason for that was, is that it was built of stones that were prepared. They were made ready somewhere else. And then they were brought over here and set to put in their places. Solomon's temple was built out of material that was prepared elsewhere. And this prepared material was brought to that spot, and that temple rose in relative silence. The spiritual comparison is found in 1 Peter 2:5, where Peter tells us that God today still builds his spiritual house, and he's building it out of living stones today. He says he also has lively stones to build up the spiritual house, the holy priesthood, to make spiritual sacrifices unto God acceptable by Jesus Christ. As Solomon's temple was built out of material that was prepared beforehand and brought and put in its place, the Lord is still building his church today out of material that he has prepared. It's my purpose to use some illustrations in the Scripture that will teach us that this preparation that we're talking about, first of all, is the direct work of the Lord. Secondly, it is an instantaneous work. And thirdly, that the new birth, this change we're discussing, regeneration, is sure to all the elect family of God. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to that church, said to them, he said, "For as much as you are manifestly declared," that means you're openly declared, "for as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ," he tells these born-again people that you people out there are the epistle of Christ. Now, an epistle is something that somebody writes. I heard about a fellow in theology school years ago, and the professor asked him, said, "What were the epistles?" He said they were the apostles' wives, but that's incorrect. An epistle is something somebody writes. He says, "For as much as you are manifestly, you're openly declared to be the epistle of Christ." In this picture that the Apostle Paul is drawing, the Lord Jesus Christ is the penman. The writer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And born again people, you church members, are what he has written. Now let's notice how he writes. "For as much as you have manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, which are ministered by us." The Apostle Paul did not say written by the preachers, but he said ministered by us, that he is served by us. Now notice the Apostle Paul did not say that we preachers did the writing, but he said rather we minister what Christ has done. We minister to the people that Christ has written. He said, "For as much as you are manifestly, you are openly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." He tells us that Jesus Christ, the penman, wrote the epistle, and he says when he wrote it, he did not write with ink, but he wrote with the Spirit of the living God. Now what did he write on? He said, "Written not on tablets of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart." And notice very carefully that he did not say fleshly. He said fleshy. That's two different words. He said, "Written on fleshy tables of the heart." The word fleshly means arising from the flesh,
And usually in the New Testament, that word fleshly, that reference to fleshly thoughts or fleshly desires. But that word fleshly is a totally different word. The Apostle Paul did not say that when Christ did this writing, he wrote on fleshly tables, but he wrote on fleshly tables of the heart. And the illustration that he's drawing is simply this. That I can clearly say that my arm here is fleshy, and what I mean by that is that if you stick it with a needle, I feel it. If somebody were to burn it with a match, I feel it. If you were to cut it with a knife, I feel it. I feel it because it's fleshy, it has feeling to it. But if you go to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 26, you'll find where God says, that a new heart will I give you. He said, and I will put my spirit in you. A new heart I will also give you. And he said, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The Lord speaks of the change that he makes in the hearts of his people when he says that I will put my spirit in you. And he said, a new heart I will also give you. But he said, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Now that is not telling us that an alien sinner goes around with a slab of marble or a piece of granite in his chest cavity. But that's the Bible way of telling us that the innermost feelings, and by the way, I think most everybody understands that that word heart in the Bible very seldom refers to that wonderful device down here that pumps blood and keeps us alive. But most of the time in the Bible, the heart has reference to the seat of the affections. Sometimes it has reference to the physical organ, but most of the time it has reference to the seat of the affections to your innermost being. He describes the affections, the feelings of an alien sinner as being like a stone. And it would be just as useless for me to go up in the mountains of Tennessee and try to yell and scream and push the gospel to the rocks, or to push the word of God and the huge stones that make up the walls of my own church. It would be just as foolish for me to do that as it would be to try to preach the gospel to a person that's never been born again the Spirit of God. Because he says, that person that's never been born again, they have a heart of stone. They have a heart that does not have sensibility. It does not have feeling. It has no feelings for the things of the Spirit. As we've already quoted tonight, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, the person that has that inner nature that's like stone, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Jesus told wicked Pharisees in John 8:47, he that is of God heareth my words, he therefore heareth not, because you're not of God. A person that's never been born again of the Spirit of God has a nature that, as far as spiritual things is concerned, is like stone. It has no feelings. Now then, God says here, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. And he says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, he didn't say, I'll give you a fleshly heart. That refers to the old nature. It refers to the wicked nature. But he says, I will take away that heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What does that mean? God says, I'll give you a heart and I'll give you an inner nature, that's a heart of flesh, meaning it has feeling to it. It has sensibility. It can be pricked. It can be stirred by the things of the Spirit of God. For the first time in that person's experience, after God gives you a heart of flesh, that you're convicted over your sins. For the first time in your life, you experience godly sorrow. For the first time in your life, you're stirred by the preaching of the gospel. That's the difference in flesh and fleshly. Now back to the text. The Apostle Paul says, for as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, written by us, not written by us, ministered by us. For as much as I'm not going to stray here. For as much as you're manifestly, you're openly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink. Jesus Christ, the penman, is about to do some writing, and when he writes, he does not use ink, but he uses the Spirit of the living God, and he does not write on tables of stone like he did back in Moses' day, but this time he writes on fleshy tables of the heart. Now notice the comparison the Apostle Paul is making. He's pointing us back to a time in the Old Testament, in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, when God beforehand did write on tables of stone. Let's go back and study at the time when God wrote on tables of stone and see if we can learn something from the comparison the Apostle Paul is drawing. In the 31st and 32nd chapter of Exodus, you remember, Moses goes up on the mountain, and upon that mountain he receives the law of God written on two tablets of stone. But when we come down to the 16th verse of chapter 32, it says here that the tables, those tablets, were the work of God. Who provided those tablets? God did. The tablets were the work of God. And it says the writing on the tablets was the writing of God. And it says graven with the finger of God. That says God provided those tablets. And it says the writing on those tablets was the writing of God. And when we begin to notice those two tablets, there's some great lessons if we study those two tablets. On one of those tablets, there were four commandments. Those four commandments look up to heaven. They look upward. Those first four commandments point upward and show us our responsibility to God in heaven. And thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Those first four, and I'm going to put it all up. The other one says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. Those four commandments point upward. And on this other tablet, we have six commandments. These six commandments point outward. These six commandments tell you how to treat other people. They point outward. The first four look up, the last six point outward. And that's very appropriate because in the Bible, six is used as the number of man. So here you have six commandments teaching you how to deal with other people. Did you notice that on this other tablet where God gives us those six commandments teaching us how to treat other people, that the top commandment at the list is thou shalt not steal? The top one is not thou shalt not commit adultery. And the top commandment is not thou shalt not kill. No, it isn't. Do you know what the first one on the list is? The first one on this list of six, these six tell you how to deal with other people. The first one on the list is honor thy father and thy mother. Do you know what the first one on the list? Because when you find children that have been taught diligently to honor thy father and thy mother, you do not have to stand over them 10 times a day and beat them with a bullwhip and remind them not to steal. Thank God, I'll amen that one myself. We find all the truth right here. Amen, amen. When children are taught to honor their father and their mother, you don't have to nag at them all day telling them to not kill people. When they're taught to honor thy father and thy mother, you don't have to scream at them and threaten them all day to keep them from stealing. And when children are taught to honor thy father and thy mother, you don't have to remind them 35 times a day not to commit adultery. That's the first commandment. And when people are taught to keep that first one on this list over here, when they're taught to keep that first one, the other five comes rather naturally. But any time you leave off that first one, you leave off the first one, honor my father and my mother, leave it off. Then you're going to have a very hard time teaching the remainder of the five that follow. You're going to have a hard time. And to prove my case, just look in the streets and the schools and the cities of the United States of America, or turn on your television, or read the newspaper in the morning, and on that I'll rest my case. The headlines on your news tonight and what you read in your paper will prove the statement I just made a minute ago. That first commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, has been abandoned, largely been abandoned this country for the last 40 or 50 years. And we see the records of it. That's one reason I suggest it's up here at the top of the list. Because when you enforce that one, the rest of them will be easy to enforce. Overlook that one. Jump over it, eliminate it, and leave it off. And you'll have the chaos we have in the United States in 1993, and you haven't seen the worst of it yet. Now then, Moses comes down off that mountain, he's got two tablets. He tells us in verse 16 that those tablets were the work of God. And he says the writing on the tablets was the writing of God, graven with the finger of God. Now, how did those laws get on those tablets? God divided the tablets. Now did God say, Moses, pick up your chisel and start engraving? That's the honor of our father, thy mother. Did we see little chips of stone flying in the bird and poses down here busy as a beaver? Now Moses, have you got that one? Now would you please engrave thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery? Was that the way it was? You know better than that. Moses had nothing to do with it. Here's Moses, the man of God, Moses the preacher. He had nothing to do with it. He was just a bystander. Those laws were written this way. The finger of God directly touched that tablet. And the finger finger of God to let me go on that Baptist. That's the honor of my father and my mother. The finger of God to let me go on that Baptist. I should not kill, I should not steal. It was the finger of God that wrote those laws directly. In the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting, he says this time around, for as much as you manifestly, you spoke thunder, or manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone like over here, but this time, he says, the Lord wrote on fleshy tables of heart. Here's that heart of flesh that the Lord gave you when you were born here. The Lord gave you, so he provides the tablet again. In Moses' day, he provides the tablet. He still provides it. When you were born again of the Spirit of God, God gave you that heart of flesh. And on that heart of flesh, when you were born again of the Spirit, he wrote some laws. Let's come to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and here we have the 31st chapter of Jeremiah repeated almost word for word. The text says, and this is the new covenant that I will make after those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the people of with the house of Judah, with the people of Jerusalem, inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall be all called of God, from the least of them to the greatest of them, and listen to this, for I will put my laws into their mind, and in their heart will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Who did that? God did. We turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And the Apostle Paul says, but as touching brother of love, he says, if you have no need that I should write unto you, that any man should teach you that I should write unto you, touching brother of love, for he says, for ye yourselves are called of God to love one another. Did you know that many times preachers stand up, I've done it myself a lot of times, and we just remind and remind and remind God's people to love one another. But after all, that's all we can do is remind. Because unless God has taught you in your heart to love him and to love his people, all my remindments aren't going to help you. Because after all of us, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, something down to your heart tells you you ought to love other people. If you've been born again of the Spirit of God, something down in your heart tells you you ought to love God, love his people. And I can teach you that. Bill Myers can teach you that. David can't teach you that. All we do is remind you, because the Apostle Paul says, but as touching brotherly love, he said, you have no need that I should write unto you. For yourselves are called of God to love one another. Now then, when you were born again of the Spirit of God, God wrote on that tablet of your heart that he gave you, he wrote by the law of faith. He wrote by the law of love. He wrote by the law of repentance. And the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses here, he is presenting this writing, this word, as the direct work of God. With no human help, no human intermediary. It's the direct work of God. We also find in another illustration he uses in Galatians chapter 4, we're going to find that the new birth is sure to all the elect. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul begins to use a comparison, and this comparison that he uses pertains to Abraham and two women by whom Abraham had children. One of those women was Abraham's legal wife, Sarah. The other was the slave girl, Hagar. And you remember, she was the slave girl, the bondmaid that he brought out of Egypt. And by Hagar, the bondmaid, the slave girl, Abraham had a child named Ishmael. By his legal wife, Sarah, according to nature, when it looked like it was impossible according to nature, Abraham, by his legal wife, Sarah, brought Isaac into the world. Now let's come to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. The Apostle Paul says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. So he had one by a bondmaid, he had the other by the free woman. One by Hagar, the other by Sarah. Now that's the Apostle Paul very careful. He says, which things are an allegory? He says, I'm going to use these two things to represent or illustrate something else. He said, which things are an allegory? And by the way, the Apostle Paul is the pattern of the Gentile preachers today. It was so unusual for him to use the allegory. It was so unusual for him to tell you that I'm going to use this to represent something else. It was so unusual for him to do it that he tells you that this is allegory. I just say that for the benefit of some folks who spend most of their time working on types of shadows and engaging in guesswork. And they characterize everything they come across the Bible as well. In my book about 30 years ago when David was just a youngster, I don't care what we discuss in the scriptures, this brother characterized it. I told him, I said, if you were to see a 2-year jackrabbit out in my yard, I said, you'd make one ear of the Old Testament and the other ear of the New Testament. I took some elders in my life, if they saw a slab of cement, I first say the sand in it is the Father, and the sand and gravel in it is the Father, and the cement's the Son, and the water makes the Holy Spirit. You mix it together. Well, I don't go too far. That's some of you preachers have to pick it up and preach it next way. There are some folks who have spiritualized a slab of cement. But it is so unusual for the Apostle Paul to use allegories. But this time he lets you know I'm using allegories. Take your Bible sometime and find how many times this man who was the pattern the Gentile preachers today ever preached allegories. They said, these two women and the children they have are an allegory. He said, I'm going to use these two women to represent two cousins. Abraham had two sons, so he had one by a bondmaid, he had the other by a free woman. And so these are the two covenants. Semicolon says testament. He says, I'm going to use these two women and their children to represent these two covenants. I've got to stop right here. Mr. Schofield, the editor of the Schofield Bible, and a lot of folks out in the denominational world spend a lot of time studying the eight covenants. They've got their eight covenants and their seven covenants. Man, they've got them all the 13 covenants. But here's the man that's preparing the Gentile preachers today, and he's concerned about two. And I don't say this to be nasty or sarcastic, but I've sat out on those pews a few times. I've sat out there a few times in associations and guys' meetings, and I've heard men get up and preach on the eight covenants. And by the time they got through, I was as confused as a turnout in yo-yo, and I think they were more confused than I was. I think about my Uncle Ray Miles, now going on to glory. One time he was out in California, and they put up about 8 or 9 preachers that day, and Wilson asked them, and they put up an elder, and the elder got up, and he said, I want to preach on those horsemen over in Revelation. And when he got to that second horse, the old brother sat next to Uncle Ray, leaned over and said, Brother Ray, how many of them horses are they? Ray said, there's 4. He said, thank the Lord, I was afraid there were 7. There's only 4. Well, the Apostle Paul is not worried about eight covenants. Like Mr. Schofield and a lot of Southern Baptist preachers today, he's not worried about eight cousins. He said, I'm going to use these two women and their two children, and says, these are the two covenants. There's really two covenants we need to be concerned about. One is the old covenant, the other is the new. One is commonly called law, the other is called grace. Now he says, Hagar, and her child Ishmael, says she genders to, she answers to, Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, the old wall mountain, which she answers to, the Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. He just said there that Hagar and her child Ishmael, that bondwoman and her child Ishmael, said that represents the earthly Jerusalem. That represents the law covenant which came from Mount Sinai in Arabia. Says that represents the earthly Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage with her children. And says, I'm going to use Sarah and her child Isaac to represent something else. So Sarah represents Jerusalem which is above, which is free, which is the mother of it all. Look what he says here. He says, the two Jerusalems. The earthly Jerusalem, the law, which is in bondage with her children, there's the heavenly Jerusalem, and that's just that the Sarah, that's the covenant of grace. And he says, Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. My question to you tonight is this. How can that covenant of grace, Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, be the mother of us all? How could she be the mother of all of them and never give birth to some of them? Now study about that about 30 seconds. The only way that she could be the mother of all children this time is that sometime during their sense of this life she gave birth to them. How could she be the mother of them all and not give birth to some of them? We're going to see a little bit later about this. Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, representing the covenant of grace. And let's go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews for more support. Yes, Apostle Paul, as he closes out, Hebrews chapter 12 tells God's people, he says, "For a year not come to old Mount Sinai, which burned with smoke, and said with a tempest and blackness, and that mountain where Moses said that I do exceedingly fear and tremble." He says, "You're not coming to that old law of Mount Sinai, that if so much as the beast touched you, it had to be brushed through with the dark. You're not coming to that mountain, but where do we come to?" He says, "You're coming to be Mount Zion." He says, "You're coming to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written," that word means enrolled, "in heaven." He says, "You're come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church and general assembly of the firstborn, which are written in heaven," to that heavenly Jerusalem. And he says, "You're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." That's what we're looking to today. Now notice, as he goes on to make this comparison, and the comparison is back to Isaiah chapter 54. And in Isaiah chapter 54, that whole chapter deals with this covenant of grace. And anyway, as you read Isaiah chapter 54, remember that the Apostle Paul explains that this is talking about the covenant of grace. And in Isaiah chapter 54, we read this lesson, "And all thy children shall be called God, and great shall be the peace of thy children." All thy children, all the children of this covenant shall be called of God. That is God himself will be the teacher. Let's listen to the Lord Jesus Christ explain it in John 6:44. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up to the last day. It is written in the prophets," that's right, "it's written in Isaiah 54, it's written in Jeremiah 31. It is written in the prophets. And they shall be all called of God." That means God will do the teaching. "Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father," that doesn't mean they've learned about the Father through a preacher telling you about him. That means that the Father himself did the teaching. "Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." Everybody that hears comes. Have you ever heard about a preacher that everybody that heard him obeyed and responded? That's not been true of any preacher I've ever known about. That wasn't true when the apostles preached. The apostles didn't battle thousands, to use the same expression. When those apostles went out, some believed and some believed not. The apostle Paul, the greatest preacher that ever lived, that was on the Lord Jesus Christ, goes to Mars Hill. Everybody didn't come to Mars Hill. Some people at Mars Hill called him a backward. Some people gave him a feedback button, you know, said, "We'll hear you some other time." There was some mocked to him, and there was some clave to him. It says here, "Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." There never has been a preacher that everybody that heard him obeyed and came. But he says here, "Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." He means that everyone that the Father goes after, everyone that the Lord goes after, the Lord brings to him. John 6:37-39, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh shall no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again for that day." The Apostle Paul, speaking of the covenant of grace represented by Sarah, says that that is the heavenly Jerusalem, but Jerusalem which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. And notice the comparison he goes on to make. He says, "And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." He says there's something about our spiritual birth that's like the birth of Isaac. Let's study the birth of Isaac. First of all, the birth of Isaac was contrary to nature. Isaac was born of a 100-year-old father and a 90-year-old mother. Your spiritual birth was contrary to nature. In the second place, Isaac's natural birth was alive from the dead. You start reading in Romans chapter 4 elsewhere in the Bible, and look at all this emphasis on deadness when we're talking about the birth of Isaac. It says, Abraham considered not his body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Here tells us in Hebrews 11, therefore there arose one of him that was as good as dead. Lots of places in the Bible where the birth of Isaac is discussed. It's either talking about the deadness of his mother's womb or the deadness of his father's body. And Isaac's wife was alive from the dead. And every time a person is born again of the Spirit of God, it's alive from the dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. John 5:24, you passed from death unto life. Isaac's birth was a life from the dead. He arose from the deadness of his father's reproductive power and from the deadness of his mother's womb. It's a life from the dead. And there was a time when the Lord reached over into your state of nature's death and gave you a spiritual life. It was a life from the dead. Notice. And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, the children of promise, Isaac's birth took place at the appointed time. God says to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18:14, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? He says, at the time appointed, I will come unto thee. I will come unto thee according to the manner of life, that Sarah shall bear a son. That says Isaac will be born at the appointed time. Who's appointed time? Abraham's appointed time? No, he found out about it. Sarah's appointed time, she laughed at it. Was it baby Isaac's appointed time? Did the baby appoint the time? That's ridiculous. But in Genesis 21:2, we'll find out whose appointed time it was. So Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. Isaac was born at God's set time. And every one of God's elect was born at God's set time. You know how? And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, the children of promise. Isaac was born at the appointed time, and every child of God is born at God's appointed time. Even the Apostle Paul himself said in Galatians chapter 1, he said, when it pleased God, not when it pleased me, or my mother and my friends, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, that is, preserved me in the natural health, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. That happened when it pleased God. He says, and now we brethren, as Isaac was for the sharing of the promise, but as then he that was born after the flesh, that is Israel, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Now look, it is taught in nearly every religious group on the face of the earth, other than the Seventh-day Baptists, even that there were none born again in the Old Testament. But there were none born again in the Old Testament days, or that there were none born again before the day of Pentecost, or that there was nobody born of the Spirit until Christ was born. That's taught in nearly every group on the face of the earth. Those positions all were about the same. The teaching is that there was nobody born again, born of the Spirit until Christ was born, or nobody born of the Spirit before the day of Pentecost, nobody born of the Spirit under the Old Covenant, or nobody born of the Spirit under the Old Testament. Look at that verse very carefully. Now, I don't believe either of those are not true. Look at that verse. That verse says Isaac was born of the Spirit way back under the Old Testament day. Read the verse. But as then he that was born after the flesh, Israel, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. That says Isaac was born after the Spirit way back in the Old Testament day. How was Isaac born after the Spirit way back yonder, just like you're born after the Spirit today? And he was born of the Spirit. Plain as the nose on your face, born of the Spirit. In fact, I find the man in the Bible filled with the Spirit before the day of Pentecost. I read about John the Baptist 6 months along in his mother's body. And the Bible says he leaped for joy in his mother's body being filled with the Holy Ghost. How much more do you want? He's filled with it. Now listen. We see in this illustration right here that the new birth is sure to all the elect members of this covenant. Because Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of the world. That's why, if you turn to John chapter 3, every time you find that term born again, the sinner follows him, born from above. Born again is a proper translation, but sometimes those translators came to a point that it could correctly mean this and it could correctly mean that, and they put one meaning in the text and another in the synagogue. Born again is a correct translation, but born above, born from above, is also a correct translation. Born from above tells you where it comes from. And notice how that compares to what the Apostle Paul said. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, and is the mother of all. Can you see now how you're born from above? You're one of the children of the Jerusalem which is above. Therefore, you're born from above. You're also born again. Now let's come to John chapter 3. This work of regeneration is described in the Bible as a birth. But God willing, I want to show that fast. It's described several other ways also. In John chapter 3, there's a Jewish teacher named Nicodemus who comes to the Lord, comes to him by night, and the Lord says to him, you must be born again. Nicodemus immediately begins to twist that, like most folks today. He begins to twist that in the terms of what something he must do. But the Lord's not talking yet about something he must do. He's talking about something that must be done to him. And now notice this. I had to withstand one of the most influential elders in my state. Back a few months before David was born, and very young back then, one of the influential elders in our state started teaching a doctrine called processive regeneration. I was very young back then, and I'm sad to tell you, I heard him get up in the presence of about 22 elders, and every one of them sat down and grinned and listened to heresy. They had wet strings for backbone. And I was only about 19, and I was all courage in no sense. And of course, as you can see today, I'm a grandfather now, and filled with the force of human kindness. He said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit.
Now, the one who is
He is not discussing the birth of Nicodemus as much as he is the evidences of that birth.
I'm going to prove that in a minute.
He says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it lists. That is, the wind blows where it pleases.
We all know that.
I've seen one time out in Texas, I want to turn the wind up. I've seen times where I want to turn it off. I've seen times where I want to turn it down, but the wind blows where it pleases. He says, thou hearest the sound thereof. Sometimes we say to each other, look outside and see the wind. We don't see the wind. We see the leaves that stirs up, the dust that stirs up. We see the black holes whipping. We see trees whipping. We don't see the wind. We see the evidence that it's out there. I used to go upon a youngster, one line that went this way. The wind cannot be seen by mortal eye, but the fluttering leaves tells us it's passing by. We do not see the wind itself. We see the evidence of the wind. And you do not see the spiritual birth itself. You see the evidence. The wind blows where it pleases. And says, thou canst hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whither it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born spirit. You may have only been born again 5 seconds before. You may have been born again 30 seconds before. But you were already born of the Spirit when you had to have to feel it. You know why? Because dead people don't feel. So you cannot go back and take your finger and say, here's when it happened, because it's so you can tell where the wind came from. The Lord says you can't tell where the wind comes from. You can just see the evidence that it's there. And you cannot tell where the spiritual birth comes from, but you can see the evidence that it's been there. Someone else might say, well, I was born of the Spirit. At 9:15, a certain Sunday night, when I went down the aisle and handed my hand to a preacher on July 31st, 1949, 9:15, when I said to the preacher, I accept Jesus. Don't you tell me when that was. You tell me when that was. But that's not when you were born again of the Spirit of God, because Jesus says you can't tell when it's coming, when it's going. People can tell me when they were baptized in water. They could tell me when they joined the church. They could tell me when they received a happy feeling after God, but they cannot tell me when they were born in the Spirit. And you know what you can tell me? You can tell me when you first felt it. You can tell me when you first felt the evidence of the wind. But when you felt it, you were already born. Because, see, dead people don't feel, remember? Dead people don't feel. And when you receive that first happy feeling after God, you were already born in the Spirit. I'll grant you, it might only have been 5 seconds before, might have just been a minute before, but you were already born because dead people don't feel, remember? That's why he said to Nicodemus, so is everyone that is born in the Spirit. He didn't say so is the birth of the Spirit. He's talking about the evidence of the birth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now then, notice this. In this language, you have regeneration compared to a birth. In John 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1 are the only places in the Bible you're going to find the term born again. Now you'll find born, and you'll find other forms of it, but that term born again is found in John 3 and in 1 Peter chapter 1. But before I go any farther, that's something I would like to say to every Friday Baptist preacher in America, if I could. And that would be simply this. Never, never, never teach anything comparing regeneration to a birth that will not also allow it to be some other things which I'm going to mention. Because this work of regeneration is compared in the Bible to a birth, but it's also compared the Bible to a creation. Let's come to 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. The Apostle Paul says, it's a creation. We come to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created. In Christ Jesus on the good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, for in Christ Jesus be the circumcision, the uncircumcision availeth anything, but except for the new creature. This work of regeneration is also compared in the Bible to a creation.
and true to any Bible student that in the Bible is compared to a creation more often than it is a bird. This work I'm talking about, regeneration, is not only compared to a birth, it's compared to a creation, but let's notice something else. We come to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and the Apostle Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, that's Satan's dominion, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Apostle Paul says regeneration is a translation. He said you were translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You know what translated means? We go to Hebrews chapter 11, and the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. What does that mean? Well, that tells us back in Genesis chapter 5, there was a man named Enoch, lived 365 years, and at the end of his days, God picked him up and took him into heaven. What did Enoch do to be taken up into heaven? What did he do? If you'll tell me what he did to be taken up into heaven, translated into heaven, I'll tell you to go outside and try it yourself and see if anything happens. The fact is, in this translation, Enoch was totally passive, and God was active. The Apostle Paul says that you were translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Every day on this earth, language is translated from English into Spanish, from Spanish into German, from English into Russian, or Russian back into English. Whenever language is translated, what does that language have to do with it? That language has nothing to do with it. The translator is active. The language is passive. It has nothing to do with it. The Apostle Paul says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his good Son. Exactly like Enoch was picked up by God's power and taken right into heaven, passively. Never notice it. Regeneration in the Bible is compared to a birth, but it's also compared to a creation. It is also compared to a translation, but I'm not through. Ephesians 2:1 is compared to a quickening. That means make alive. Maybe you have been quickened, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now then, in the New Testament, it's compared to a resurrection. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He said there was a time when you were dead in your sins. Drop down to verse 20. Therefore, if you be dead with Christ with the rudiments of the world, touch not, taste not, handle not. Where the people at one time were dead in sins, verse 13. They said you were dead with Christ. Now let's move on down to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The only people in the Bible that are ever told to seek things which are above are people risen with Christ. Dead alien sinners are never told to seek things which are above. It's only people who are risen with Christ. Now, when the apostle says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, he does not expect that these Colossians have been in the cemetery. And when he says they're risen with Christ, he doesn't mean they've come out of the graveyard and gone around glorified bodies. These are people that have been raised up from the death and sin for a life of Jesus. Now, let's put all that together. Colossians 2:13, you were dead in your sins. Verse 20, you were dead with Christ. You died with Christ, when Christ died. Chapter 3, verse 1, you were risen with Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, the new birth in the Bible is a resurrection. Now let's come to John 5:24. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, not waiting to get life at the judgment, but has it. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That says every believer on Jesus Christ, every person that hears and believes, is passed from death unto life. Is he saying we've come out of the cemetery? No. He's saying you've come up from a death and sin to a life of him. Then he explains that by saying, verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead in trespasses and sins, shall hear the voice, not the words, the voice. I can give you the words of the Son of God. I've told people 1,000 times. I hope I'll come to tell it 10,000 more. I could give you the words of Roosevelt. I give you the words of Shakespeare. I give you the words of George Washington. But the only person that can speak with the voice of Roosevelt would be Roosevelt himself. Preachers can give you the words of the Son of God. I've given you several of them tonight. But it's only the Son of God can speak with the voice of the Son of God. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, now here from the dead. The dead in trespasses and sins shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall be conceived into a slow process, where they'll wander in darkness for a while, and then some through the fourth blessed Baptist preacher will bring them into the light of day. Is that what he said? No, he didn't. The hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live. Conceived and grope around in darkness and be half alive. They did say this will be the initiation of a process that will be the set their will. When will they live? When they hear. All they that hear shall live. All they that hear shall live. Regeneration is an instantaneous work. All they that hear shall live. Now then, in summary, let's look at a few things. Regeneration in the Bible is compared to a birth. In John 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1, it's compared to a birth. But we're not three. It's also compared to a creation. It's compared to a translation. It's compared to a quickening. It's compared to a passion from death unto life. And if I may throw in another one like that, I've got 10 of them, but I'll have a little mercy on you. I don't want you saying to me what the law got away and said to the Lord, why are you here 4 minutes before our time? So I'll spare you a few of them. Let me go in one more, though. Colossians 2:11, the Apostle Paul tells born again people, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He says, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now look at Ephesians 2:11. The Apostle told those Gentiles, he said, that in time past you're called uncircumcision by the circumcision which is made with hands. That old Jewish circumcision of the flesh, which doctors still practice today, is called in the Bible the circumcision made with hands. And a doctor with both his hands cut off cannot perform it, because that's the circumcision made with hands. That's the Jewish circumcision of the flesh still practiced by medical doctors today. But the Apostle Paul says, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The new birth is also a circumcision. It's a circumcision made without hands, if I may throw that one in. Well, let's just stop with the ones we have already. If we were to go to a blackboard, and for the benefit of people who are listening to these tapes who aren't here tonight, he's got a video tape going on, I am not using a blackboard. If you would put these terms on a blackboard, or just put them on the blackboard in your mind, and let's look at these terms and study. Regeneration is compared to the Bible to a birth. It's compared to a creation. It's compared to a translation. It's compared to a quickening. It's compared to a resurrection. It's compared to a passing from death unto life. It's compared to a circumcision made without hands. Look at all those terms. A birth is not a creation. Those are two different things. A birth is not a creation. A creation is not a translation. That's two different things. A translation is not circumcision made without hands. Circumcision made without hands is not a resurrection. A resurrection is not a creation. A creation is not a passing from death unto life. A passing from death unto life is not a birth. It's not a translation. Those terms are all different. Look at them. They're all different. The regeneration is compared to every one of them. Now let's look at those terms and study them carefully. They have two things in common, and only two. In every one of those illustrations that the Lord the Apostle used to teach regeneration, in every one of them, there's an active and a passive. In creation, there's the active creator. There's the passive object that's created that brought into existence. There's active and passive. In translation, there's the active translator and there's the passive object or language that's been translated. In birth, here's the parent that gave the life, here's the child received, the active and the passive. In quickening, you've got the active quickening agent, and you've got that which is made alive. Then a resurrection. You've got the resurrecting power, you've got the dead object, you've got the active and the passive. In every one of those terms I just brought before you tonight, and some others I'm thinking of, those terms are all different. But they have two things in common. In every case, they are teaching us that there is a work performed in which God is active and we're passive. God is active, we're passive. Now, a preacher should never, never, never teach anything comparing regeneration to a birth. That will not allow another man to get up behind them and compare it to a creation. Because it's a creation as much as it is a birth. As a man compares it to a birth, what he preaches comparing it to a birth will harmonize with what I preach comparing it to a creation. Because it's both, and it's a translation, and it's all these other things. My friends, it's a work in which God is active, and a work in which we're passive. And if I try to compare it in every respect to a natural birth, just go overboard compared to a natural birth, I might get in the way of the fact that it's also creation. Let's draw this much from it and leave it. That in every one of these lessons, the Lord is teaching us that there is something in which He is active, and we're the passive recipients. And it's all by grace. And to God be given the glory. I thank you and thank the Lord for your peaceful attention. May the Lord bless you. We stand service over what your benefits are.